2 weeks ago, we finished a study in the book of Philippians. I hope that blessed and challenged you as it did my own life. This morning, we're beginning a new series, a series in the book of Colossians. Colossians was written from prison in Rome. There were four epistles that were written while Paul was in prison in Rome: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians were written about the same time. They were sent together with a man named Tychicus to Asia Minor to be distributed to the various churches. Ephesians was written to all the churches in Asia Minor. It's to be read in all of the churches. And it was a detailed explanation of the gospel. The book of Colossians is shorter. It's also an explanation of the gospel, a little bit briefer, but it's written to apply the gospel to some specific issues that were facing the church in Colossae. If you've been a Christian for a while, you may have, perhaps you've wondered, is there more to this Christian life than just accepting the gospel? Is there a way to go deeper into this? I know I'm a Christian, but is there a key that will open a deeper life? Myself, when I was in college, I wondered about this, and I went to a lot of meetings. I went to miracle rallies. I went to cutting-edge Bible studies, looking for that key to the deeper life, the deeper reality. And the people in Colossae were in Colossae people who were offering a new way, a new Christianity that goes way beyond the gospel of Christ. And the people in the church were beginning to look at it and say, maybe this is what we need, something more. Maybe this is what we need. I think if we're honest, as we look through this book, we will see that we as Christians in the 21st century reflect on our own lives some of the same questions, the same doubts that the Christians had there in Colossae in 60 AD. I'm reading this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is God's word. In Colossians, Paul is writing about the gospel, and the way he puts this letter together, the very structure of this letter, like all of Paul's letters, is built on the truth of the gospel. The first two chapters are about what God has already done for us and who we are in Christ. And the last two chapters are about how that changes our relationships with others, how we are to live. The vertical indicative precedes the horizontal imperative, if you want it in grammatical terms. The vertical indicative precedes the horizontal imperative. What God has already done for us is what changes our behavior, is what changes how we relate then to others. Moralism, not morality, but moralism teaches that we do good to get approval, man's approval and God's approval. It starts with behavior. If the moralists were writing this letter, they'd write 3 and 4 before 1 and 2. It starts with behavior. The gospel teaches that in Christ, we are already approved, even though we still sin. Even though we still sin, we are already approved. And we are freed to live and to give ourselves without the need to get something back. Because we already have everything we need. The first two chapters are the vertical indicative, who we are in Christ. The last two chapters, the horizontal imperative, commands on how we are to live in light of who we are. The gospel always works in that order. We live out who we are. We just finished the letter to the church of Philippi. Actually, we know quite a bit about how that church was started. We know about Lydia. We know about the jailer. We know about the slave girl. We know about the prison, the episode there. That church was started by Paul, and the people there knew Paul. He was well known to them, he to them, and they to him. Of the church at Colossae, very little is known. Paul didn't start the church, and he hasn't been there yet. At the time he writes this, we don't know if he ever went there, but he hasn't been there himself. So he doesn't know most of those people. Several people at Colossae, however, know Paul because they've spent time, they met him, they spent time with him in other cities, in other places. And the first and foremost of these people who Paul knows, these acquaintances of Paul, is Epaphras. We know from Acts 19 that for about 3 years, Paul ran sort of an informal Bible institute in Ephesus. And Acts 19:10 says that about this time of teaching that Paul was doing in Ephesus, this took place for about 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. The gospel spread to everyone living in the province of Asia. It spread to everyone living in the province of Asia. Epaphras evidently learned the gospel at this time. Paul refers to him as a fellow bondservant. He worked with Paul, and he learned from Paul to the point where Paul calls him a faithful servant on our behalf. He says, you can safely watch Epaphras, and you can pattern your life after him because he has patterned his life after Paul, who patterned his own life after Christ. He is a faithful servant on our behalf. After being discipled by Paul there in Ephesus, Epaphras then took the gospel back to his hometown, Colossae. He took the gospel back to his hometown, Colossae. In the verses that follow, we're going to see that the church Epaphras started was really a strong church. They've been growing and increasing from day one, Paul writes. But with this new approach to Christianity emerging in this city, and Epaphras sees danger for the church, and so he traveled over 1,000 miles to Rome to talk to Paul and see what he should do. The book of Philemon suggests that when Epaphras visited Paul, he himself may also have been imprisoned, because we know he didn't take the letter back, but that's not certain. There's another person in Colossae who knew Paul, and that was a man named Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae, and he had also been evangelized by Paul. He had been evangelized by Paul. Paul had led him to the Lord. Philemon appears to have been a wealthy individual, and he may have traveled a lot. Maybe he met Paul in his business travels. The church at Colossae met at Philemon's house, which was likely a fairly large house. At this point, the story about Philemon and Colossae and Paul takes on the complexity of a movie plot. Some months before this happened, maybe longer, a man named Onesimus served as a slave in Philemon's household. Try to keep all these characters straight, or you're going to lose the plot, okay? Onesimus is a slave in Philemon's house. We're going back in time here. Onesimus decided to run away, decided the grass was greener anywhere but Colossae. And since runaway slaves were subject to execution, he decided to run far away. In fact, all the way to Rome, 1,200 miles. To fund his endeavor, Onesimus stole either money or something of value from his master, Philemon. And he used the money to travel to Rome, where of all people he meets Paul. Check it out. It's like a movie plot. He used this money that he stole from his master Philemon to travel to Rome, where he meets Paul. We don't know how Onesimus met up with Paul, who was under house arrest at that time in Rome. We don't know how they got together. But think of it. What are the odds? After traveling 1,200 miles in order to lose himself in the city of Rome, Onesimus ends up befriending the man who, not in Colossae, but at some other city, had led his master to the Lord some years before. There are no accidents with God. There are no accidents with God. I think as parents, we can take courage from that. That son or daughter who tears himself or herself out of your life is headed straight into the sovereign will of a gracious God. There are no accidents. Let's look at the city of Colossae itself. In your sermon guide, I've called it the sketchy town of Colossae. As we look later on in the book at some of the strange doctrines that were being promoted in Colossae, out of all the cities mentioned in the New Testament, Colossae would probably win the award for weirdness. I don't know if they have a parade like they do in Portland, keep Portland weird, keep Colossae weird. I don't know, but it was probably the weirdest place, judging from the things that they were teaching. But Colossae was a city in decline because the trade routes had been moved and left it isolated. It was 4 hours' travel to the nearest urban center. I've wondered if its small size and relative remoteness contributed to the weird belief system that sprang up there, because some of the strangest cults in our own country seem to flourish in remote areas. As with most of Paul's writings, we have to infer the problems from the answers and solutions that Paul provides in his letters. We have to get the answer and then figure out what the question was. See the solution and figure out what the problem was. And working backwards from Paul's counsel, we can infer two of the dangers that Epaphras noted and brought to Paul for help. Danger one was that Christians were slipping back into the lifestyle of those around them. They were slipping back into the lifestyle that they had before they came to Christ, the lifestyle of those around them. And danger two, a new approach to deeper Christian life has arisen, built on a strange combination of doctrines and practices. Bible scholars disagree widely on the exact nature of this heresy, this new Christianity that emerged in Colossae. But at its core, the problem in Colossae was that men were adding things to the gospel. They were adding things to Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, creates a mythical letter from the demon Screwtape to his apprentice, Wormwood, who was attempting to prevent a Christian believer from practicing biblical Christianity. He refers to this Christian as the patient. "My dear Wormwood," Screwtape writes, "my dear Wormwood, what we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of Christ and. Christ and. They, if they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Keep them in the state of Christ and." And the appeal of this new belief of pseudo-Christianity is that the deeper Christian life is to be found in something beyond the gospel. Something beyond the gospel, Christ and. The gospel alone is not enough. Christ alone is not enough. Colossae was a pluralistic city, a place where many ways of salvation and ways of freedom and fulfillment were marketed. It was not so very different from America, where the most widely watched talk show in the history of television promotes the same inclusivistic view of Christ. Oprah Winfrey states, "I am a Christian who believes there are certainly many, many more paths to God than Christianity. I am a Christian who believes there are certainly many more paths to God than Christianity. It is a mistake to believe that there's only one way. There are millions of ways to what you call God." Close quote. The logic of inclusivism makes sense to millions of Americans, just as it made sense to the people in Colossae, who, like Oprah, are looking for other things to give meaning and fulfillment to their lives. And today, Satan is working day and night. He's working day and night to persuade you and to persuade me, to persuade us, even as Christians, that fulfillment is to be found in Christ and Christ and wealth, Christ and pleasure, Christ and comfort and convenience, Christ and status, Christ and recognition. That the true meaning and purpose, to find true meaning and purpose, something else is required. That what we have in Christ is not enough. Satan works overtime, day and night, to persuade us that what we have in Christ is not enough. In verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." When I was in fourth grade, when we were in fourth grade, back in the day, we had to write sample letters in school. Maybe they don't do that anymore. They just do sample texts. I don't know. Sample tweets. But we had to write sample letters, you know, paper, pencil, hold it this way, Palmer method. And we always started them, these letters, the same way. "How are you?" "I am fine." I don't know how many letters my grandma got that didn't start, "How are you?" "Dear Grandma, how are you?" "I am fine." "Dear Mrs. Smith, how are you?" "I am fine." And we can mistakenly think that's what Paul is doing here. That this is just the "how are you, I am fine" part of the letter. That he just kind of writes it without thinking because that's what people did. But Paul doesn't waste a single word. He writes in this letter, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God," whereas he opened the letter to the Philippi with Paul, bondservant of the Lord, because the Philippians know Paul personally. They loved him and they respected whatever he would say. Whereas the Christians and the Colossian Christians had not met Paul. The Christians in Colossae had not met Paul. Most of them didn't know him. He didn't know them. And Paul is very concerned for them. And he is writing God's word and God's will to them in this letter. These are not suggestions he is writing. Instead, he writes, "God chose me and made me an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am writing to you as his apostle. I am giving you the very words of God on these matters." Sometimes we need to be reminded that we hold in our hands the very words of God. He addresses his letter to the saints. Saints literally means set apart ones. We often think of saints as really good people. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. These are people who were set apart, but they are not set apart by their goodness. They are set apart by Christ's goodness. They're not set apart by their goodness. They are set apart by Christ's goodness. That's why they're special. Religion teaches we find God's approval by doing good things. We find God's approval by being righteous. That's what religion teaches. The gospel teaches that we are approved by God not because we are righteous, but because Christ was righteous. Saints are those who have been set apart by God. They are special to God. They've been claimed by God, not because of what they do or by the way that they live, but because of what Christ did, because of how he lived. Saints in Colossae. He writes, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace are at the core of the gospel. Grace is the root of the gospel, and peace is the fruit of the gospel. Grace and peace are only found in the gospel. By addressing them as saints in Christ who are at Colossae, Paul identifies them as citizens of heaven living in Colossae. Paul wants to assure them that they are citizens of heaven. They are already in Christ. They don't need more. Others are telling them, you're not quite there yet. You need more. You need to do more. You need something else. But Paul says, you are set apart by God. You're already in Christ. There's nothing more you need. Don't buy what you already have. There's a lot of counterfeit stuff out there. He says, don't buy what you already have. You have the real deal. And he continues to reassure them in the following verses as he praises them for the changes the gospel has made in their lives. Paul gives thanks for the changes the gospel has already made in their lives. In verse 5, Paul writes, the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel here at the end of verse 5 serves as a hinge on which the previous verses and the following verses turn. It is the core. It's the heart of this paragraph. Paul writes in verses 3 through 5, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth. The faith that they have and the love that they had were because of, were a result of, sprung out of the hope that they had. And the hope they had was a result of hearing the gospel. Hearing the gospel gave them hope, and that hope resulted in faith and love. When our hope is not in Christ, when we look to other things for fulfillment in this life, our faith and our love begin to fade into the background. The word gospel means good news. Before the New Testament was written, when the Greek city-states would go to war and the messengers would be carrying the news back from the war, the people knew that if they were defeated, it would mean tribute and bondage. And if they were victorious, it would mean freedom and riches. And so they watched for that messenger to bring good news of victory. And when the messenger came back with the good news of victory, they would say, he was bringing gospel. He's bringing gospel. They were excited and they were happy. It was a message of hope. It's not surprising then our gospel should be first and foremost a message of hope. The gospel is first and foremost a message of hope. Today we use the word hope in a wishful sort of way. I hope it doesn't rain. It's very wishful if you live in Oregon. We are very wishful. The Greek word here for hope means the confident expectation or prospect. This word means a confident expectation or prospect. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 talks about this hope. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Same word, reserved, laid up. The word here, laid up in heaven, means kept safe or secure. And the fact that it is in heaven makes it clear that nothing on earth can touch it. In chapter 3, Paul is more specific, saying, it is in heaven where Christ is. Nothing on earth is safe. Nothing on earth is secure. Nothing on earth is permanent. But the hope we have in this gospel is eternally safe, awaiting our arrival. The hope, that confidence in our lives, does not come from things on earth, but from things in heaven. The hope of the gospel comes through faith in Christ Jesus. The grammar here signifies more than just belief in an object. Rather, Christ is the area in which our faith operates. Got a typo there. It says is. It should say in. It's the area in which our faith operates or resides. Some people are fearful of flying. They believe in airplanes. They see them every day. They may even agree that planes are safe. And they don't mind if you fly in an airplane, but they will not fly. They believe in airplanes objectively, but they will not put their faith and life in a plane. But these Colossians are people who have placed their faith and their life in Christ and are counting on Him to carry them through their daily lives and safely into His presence when His life is over. Our faith is a result of our hope. We believe that there are things going on in heaven and in Christ that far outweigh anything here on earth. But the more we are caught up in the things of this earth, the expectations, the values, the comforts, the rewards of this life, the weaker will be our faith in Christ. When the hope of our life is in the things of heaven, it will also result in love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. Big word there, all. If, as believers, we truly recognize what Christ has already done for us, that no matter what happens, we have acceptance and approval in Christ, and that no matter what is required, we are adequate in Christ, then we will not be fearful of extending love to others. Because when our love for ourselves comes from ourselves, which it does without Christ, that's the way we're wired as fallen individuals. Our love for ourselves comes from ourselves. When that happens, we love others who love us because they feed our love for ourselves. And we avoid any who we think might threaten our love for ourselves, who might make us feel inferior, who might take advantage of us or hurt us. But when the love for ourselves comes from God, we're not threatened. We can risk to love others because we know we will be infinitely loved. God loves us much better than we can love ourselves. And no matter what they may do, when our hope is fixed on Christ, not other people, we're free to love anyone. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We know that in the church at Colossae, there were wealthy individuals like Philemon, and we know that there were others like him, and we know there were slaves like Onesimus. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. We happen to know that goats were raised in that area at that time, so there would have been shepherds and farmers, literate and illiterate, and yet they had love for all the saints. People who would have no reason to talk to one another, people who would never sit down at the same table, people who otherwise would have distrusted, even despised one another, gathered in common communion and gave themselves sacrificially for one another. And outsiders who would have visited this congregation would have been puzzled and amazed, because that's the change the gospel makes. Paul says, you've got the real deal. Look at what's going on. Paul's point to the Colossians is that this faith they have in Christ and this love they have for one another is evidence of a gospel in their lives. They don't have to look elsewhere. The power of the gospel is working in their lives. Verses 4 and 5 are summed up there at the end of verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the gospel. The gospel had bridged heaven and earth. Christ left the treasure of heaven that we might have treasure in heaven. Christ left the security of heaven that we might have hope secured in heaven. The good news of the gospel is that God offers hope that does not depend on this world, a hope that cannot be touched by the things of this life. In his prayer of thanksgiving, in verses 3 through 5, Paul points out that the gospel has already brought forth hope and faith and love in the lives of the Christians there in Colossae. In verse 6 and 8, he goes on to describe the effects of the gospel. He continues to describe the effects of the gospel in verses 6 through 8, as he has been in verses 3 through 5. Verse 6 says, "The gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing in all the world." The gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing also, he says, in the lives of the Christians there in Colossae. It's increasing and bearing fruit through all the world. It's also increasing and bearing fruit in the lives of the Christians at Colossae. The gospel is not only going wider and wider across the world, it is going deeper and deeper in the lives of these Christians. Paul says, this bearing fruit and increasing has been going on since the day each of them placed their faith in Christ. The gospel has been constantly producing fruit in their lives. And as others see the changes in their lives and recognize the life of Christ in them, others too have come to put their trust in Christ. Fruit bearing from the inside has brought increase on the outside. And Paul says, this work has been going on constantly in your lives since you believed, right up to this very minute. Your experience may be similar to mine. Most of my life, I believe the gospel was for unbelievers. And that's what they needed to get saved. And once you got saved, then you moved on to the deeper things of the Christian life. And that's exactly what the Christians in Colossae thought. And that's exactly, precisely, what Paul is writing this letter about, what he's trying to correct. The gospel is not just about getting saved. It's what he's telling them. The gospel is about growing in our faith. It is about the Spirit of God bearing fruit in our lives. It is about enabling people to live in ways they could not live without Christ. That's what the gospel is about. As Paul writes in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He doesn't say the gospel is the power of God for conversion. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. In the past, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are presently being saved from the power of sin, and one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. All of that is the gospel. That's the reason Paul goes over the gospel again and again in his letters. You see, he goes over the gospel again and again in his letters. The church at Rome had been established for several years when Paul wrote his letter to them. It was a church of mature and established Christians. And yet Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Because the way we got saved in Christ is the way we grow in Christ. It is all the truth of the gospel. There's only one antidote for sin. The gospel is the only antidote for sin. As long as we have sin in our lives, we need the gospel. The gospel is the only medicine for sin. And every day we sin, and every day we need the gospel. There was a lot of counterfeit stuff being marketed in Colossae, offering freedom and deliverance from the meaninglessness and purposelessness of life. Paul says, don't buy what you already have. Don't buy this. Don't buy what you already have. Go deeper into the gospel. All that you need has already been provided. He wants them not to live beneath the privileges of what they already have. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, says this, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, writes Lewis. Paul in Colossians is saying, don't allow yourself to be pleased with anything less than the gospel. Verse 6 says, the gospel has come to you, and it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Spiritual life requires hearing and understanding the grace of God in truth. Hearing and understanding the grace of God in truth. Part of the problem in the city of Colossae is that there are some people who have heard the gospel, and they can even recite the gospel, but they do not understand the grace of God in truth. And that's why they're still trying to find freedom and fulfillment in these other things. That's why they're trying to add things to Christ. For them, Christ is not enough, because they have not understood the grace of God in truth. So how does this happen? When I was eight, I was asked if I wanted to go to heaven. I wasn't sure if I wanted to do it at that very moment. But ultimately, yes, that's probably where I wanted to end up, given the options. And then I was told, if you want to go to heaven, you have to accept Christ as your own personal Savior. And it was a tradition in our church, the church where we attended, that at the close of every service, we sang "Just As I Am," all five verses. And so at the appointed time, in the second verse, I went to the front, told the pastor I wanted to accept Christ as my own personal Savior. He said, "That's great, Ray. So sit down here, we're going to arrange for your baptism." And for the next 4 years, if anyone asked me if I knew I was a Christian, I said yes. If anyone asked me if I knew I was going to heaven, I'd say yes. I'd say, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because I accepted Christ as my own personal Savior. But those were words. Those were words. I did not understand the grace of truth. I was just a lost boy who knew the right words to say. And I became a lost middle schooler who knew the right words to say. And in Colossae, evidently, there were a lot of lost people who just knew some of the right words to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the Spirit of God opens our minds to understand the gospel. The false Christianity that was emerging in Colossae did not teach that Christ's sacrificial death in our place could really atone for all of our sins. It did not teach that in Christ we are made righteous forever, and that in Christ was all the power of God, and that power comes to reside in us. It didn't teach that. They believe that somehow Christ showed us a way to make ourselves better, and that by adding other things, we can enter into new areas of spirituality and fulfillment. To understand the grace of God is to acknowledge in my heart there is nothing I can do to make myself right with God. I'm wrecked. And the good things I try to do just prove that I don't think I need God's grace. I don't really think I'm all that bad. To understand the gospel is to understand grace. But grace doesn't make common sense. Grace is counterintuitive. We don't like grace. We like moralism. Moralism says you have to earn your way back. Whereas grace Grace says you can never, never be too evil or too wicked to receive forgiveness and new life as a free gift. That's what grace says. The only way you cannot receive the grace from God is to be too good. Today you may be saying, no, Pastor, you know, you just don't know. There's not grace for me. Nobody knows it, but I'm a pedophile. Or nobody knows it, but I've done things I'm too ashamed to think about. I've betrayed friends. I've used and abused myself and others so many times. There's no grace for me. Do you realize that when Jesus went to the cross, he became a pedophile? He became a murderer? He became all the sin that men and women can ever conceive of. That's why he had to die. But he died for all of it. That's what grace teaches. Grace is the root of the gospel, and peace is the fruit of the gospel. And the lives in Colossae were transformed because they accepted the grace of God. The transforming power of the gospel began when they learned to understand the grace of God in truth. In verse 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." The Colossians were learning from this godly example and putting into practice in the power of the Spirit, the results were God's love flowing into the lives of others. As they were learning from his godly example and putting it into practice in the power of the Spirit, the result is the gospel, the God's love is flowing into the lives of others, the lives of all those around them. The power of the gospel is the Spirit of God living in us and through us. Epaphras had placed his hope in the things of heaven, not the things of this earth. And he lived his life trusting Christ, and the love of Christ flowed into those around him. And the Colossians watched him, and they learned from him, and they patterned their lives after him, walking in the Spirit as he did, and the love of Christ flowed from their lives as well. Paul's point is, the gospel is working in their lives. Don't buy something you already have. Don't buy something you already have. There's a lot of counterfeit stuff out there. What you have is the real deal. There is nothing out there that can do what the gospel can do in your life. Don't let anyone trick you into thinking you need something more. They've got nothing to sell you. Paul concludes in verse 8 by noting that the unconditional love of Christ was obvious in these Christians. The gospel was shining through their lives. Sacrificial love for others is the visible evidence that we are walking in the Spirit, as it was these believers in Colossae, with our faith firmly anchored in the confident hope of heaven. When, as a Christian, my values are in heaven, not on the earth, and I am living for Christ, not for myself, the result will be sacrificial love flowing out of my life for all those I know and all of those I encounter. But if I look at my life today and I see that love flowing out for people I like, but not so much for those I don't trust, not so much for those who might hurt me or annoy me or betray me, that's the dash light. That's the dash light warning me that it's time to go back to the gospel, back into the grace that made a place for a self-centered, God-hating rebel like me. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we are like the Christians in Colossae. We are seeking fulfillment in Christ and, Christ and. Maybe we've taken a good thing in our lives and made it an ultimate thing, falling into the trap of idolatry. Lord, wreck us that you alone would consume us and your life would flow through us, Christ plus nothing, in whose name we pray. Amen. If those who are helping with the communion would come forward, we'll prepare for the Lord's